even apart from the niceties of Greek grammar. Surely it's evident that the apostle here is referring to a local company, because the first epistle to Timothy largely deals with that as its subject, especially this third chapter. In the third chapter, Paul speaks about the overseers and he speaks about the deacons. He gives all kinds of instructions in 1 Timothy concerning behavior in the church, the local church at Ephesus. And so I believe that there's no question that here Paul is referring to the local house of God. All right, now let us pass on to another one which might seem a little more difficult. And I freely acknowledge that able men, men much abler than myself, have had different views from what I have concerning this passage. And while I give my view, I hope I will do so with proper modesty and humility. Now, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Now I doubt if there's any passage in the New Testament that has more contributed to the idea with some, and that the church was intended to be a vast, a universal organization in this passage. But to my mind, there is no warrant for such an inference. Now, first of all, let us notice that in this passage, the apostle is making an ordinary illustration. It's an ordinary illustration. He says, in a great house. It's not in the great house, but in a great house. He's using an ordinary illustration. And many of you are quite well aware of the fact that in this chapter there are several such illustrations. In verses 3 and 4, it's the illustration of the soldier. Verse 5, the illustration of the athlete. Verse 6, the illustration of the husbandman. Verse 15, the illustration of the worker. And here it's the illustration of the house and the vessels. Well, now, what would you think of a Salvation Army man if he maintained that because in verses 3 and 4 the apostle speaks of Christians as soldiers, that therefore the universal church ought to be organized on military lines? Surely you would say to him, but brother, you are pressing that illustration too far. You've got no right to press an illustration as far as that. And I think we preachers often press illustrations too far. Now, in the New Testament, we know both the Lord Jesus and the devil are compared to a lion, which means to say that the lion is like the Lord Jesus in certain respects, and he's like the devil in certain respects. And that might teach us that we can't just take every little point belonging to an illustration and press it too far. Well, now, what does this passage mean? Well, now, I will go through it following the New English Bible translation. Now, I'm aware that it is in some respects a paraphrase, but as I understand the passage, I do think that it gives the meaning fairly accurately. Now, the New English Bible begins this passage like this. Now, in any great house, puts in that word any, in any great house, emphasizing the fact that it's just an ordinary illustration. Any great house, such as you might see about you, in any great house, there are not only utensils of gold and silver, but also others of wood and earthenware. The former are valued, the latter held cheap. Now, of course, that's quite different from the Authorized Version. The former are valued, the latter held cheap. The Authorized Version says some to honor and some to dishonor. But it's rather difficult to apply those words to literal vessels. Now, how can a vessel in the house be really a vessel to dishonor? Now, take a garbage tin, for example. There's not very much honor attached to a garbage tin, but I don't think there's any dishonor attached to a garbage tin. So So I think the difference is not between some vessels that have honor and some that have dishonor, but rather between some vessels that have honor and other vessels that have no honor. And that is, as I understand it, what Paul is saying: in a great house there are precious golden vessels and there are cheap earthen pitchers. Now, which are you to be? Are you going to be just a cheap earthen pitcher? Or are you going to be a precious golden vessel? It's not a question of prominence. It's a question of preciousness. The former our value, the latter held cheap. Or right now to continue. To be among those which are valued and dedicated, a thing of use to the master of the house. Someone might object. Someone might say, surely the garbage tin is of use. Yes, the garbage tin is of use, but it seems to me that in this passage, Paul is thinking of the personal use of the master of the house, vessels that he will use personally, vessels that he will delight in because of their value and their beauty. To be among those which are valued and dedicated, not simply a thing of use to the house, but a thing of use to the master of the house. A man must cleanse himself from all those evil things. Then he will be fit for any honorable purpose. A man must cleanse himself from all those evil things. What are the evil things? The things mentioned in the previous verses. The profane and vain babblings and ungodliness of verse 16. The canker of verse 17. The error of verse 18. The iniquity of verse 19. Now, I'm aware that many able interpreters believe that it's not simply these things, but also these people. Personally, I don't think that the two can be separated. But supposing we do include the people, not only these evil things, but these evil people. Who are the evil people that Paul's speaking about? Is it that brother who doesn't just see eye to eye with you on some minor matter of interpretation? Not at all. It's men like Hymenaeus and Philetus that he speaks of in verse 17. Are these wicked men who were seeking to overthrow the very basic doctrines of the faith? Those are the evil men that Paul has in mind in this passage. In 1 Timothy 6 and 5, concerning such people, he says, from such withdraw thyself. Now, I have said that I'm very doubtful whether in these verses there's any reference at all to the church as a house. I think it is simply an illustration. Everyone may not be convinced of that. Some may say yes, but in other places the church is referred to as a house, and so it seems likely that at least in the back of his mind, Paul is still thinking of the church as a house. Well, supposing that is so. Supposing that is so, I see no reason why these verses may not refer to the local church. First of all, we notice that in 1 Timothy, the house was the local house. Secondly, Ephesus was a very large and important church. Surely the important church of Ephesus could be compared to a great house. And thirdly, what passage in the New Testament does this passage remind you of? Verse 19 speaks of a foundation. Then you read of gold and silver and you read of wood. Surely the passage it reminds you of is 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where you have the building upon the foundation, and it's unquestionably a local church that is there being built. And so I submit that even if we think the apostle has in the background of his mind here, not simply an illustration, but the idea of the church as a house, it's this local church at Ephesus to which he's writing that he has chiefly in view. And so I believe that to read a universal organization into these verses in Timothy is to go beyond all legitimate interpretation and even inference. Well, now a word concerning the temple. In verse 19, Paul speaks of the household, and that, I believe, leads him in verse 20 to speak of the building. And then he goes on in verse 21 to speak specifically concerning the temple. But now what sort of a temple is it he's speaking of? Is he speaking of it as an organization? The temple in the Old Testament was a material temple, but of course there was an organization associated with it. Is he speaking concerning an organization, or is he speaking concerning an organism? Well, first of all, we might look at the verse in Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, which I think will help us to understand. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, you find the apostle as saying this, "Ye also as lively or living stones are built up a spiritual house," and the house here obviously is the temple. The next words show it, not simply a household but a temple. "You're built up a spiritual house, a spiritual temple." Not a literal one, not an organized one, but a spiritual one, a spiritual temple. "And holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." And I believe in the passage in Ephesians 2, it's the same thought of this spiritual temple. In verse 20, Paul speaks of the foundation of the apostles and prophets. In verse 21, he speaks of the building growing. The building growing. And surely that metaphor introduces the thought of something living. Buildings are not generally spoken of as growing. Trees are spoken of as growing, not buildings generally, but this building is growing. Because it's not an ordinary building, it's a spiritual building. It's growing. And then verse 22 says, "In whom ye also," that is as well as other Christians, "are being builded together for an habitation of God through or in the Spirit." And I believe those last words, "in the Spirit," put their stamp upon the whole of the passage that it's a spiritual house, a spiritual building, a spiritual temple that is in view. And so I suggest that these three figures of the city and the house and the temple in no wise contradict the thought that the universal church, the unity of the universal church, is a spiritual unity of believers and not a unity of organization. Well, now let me refer to another point. Most of you will remember that in the first three chapters of the book of the Revelation, you read of those seven churches which are spoken of as seven candlesticks or seven lampstands. Now, in the book of the Revelation, there are many figures that are drawn from the Old Testament. But this one is most remarkable because it has been altered. I think it's most remarkable for the writer to have altered the figure of the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, as you know, in the tabernacle, there was the lampstand with seven branches. One lampstand and seven branches. Now, you would have expected John writing to these seven churches to have used the same figure, wouldn't you? Of this lampstand and these seven churches are seven branches, but he doesn't. He alters it. There are seven distinct lampstands. And surely the alteration was done for a purpose. Surely John was guided by the Holy Spirit to alter the imagery of the Old Testament. And the reason is surely this, that in the Old Testament, Israel as an organization formed a unit. They were a unit as an organization. But in the New Testament, the church is only one as an organism. Apart from that, there is the organism of believers, a spiritual unity of believers. Apart from that, there are the various churches. And they are administratively independent. And so in those little letters to the seven churches, we find the Lord Jesus addressing each one of them separately and independently. Each one of them was independently responsible to him, and not one of them was asked to put the other right. Now, the word is often used in this connection, the word autonomous. It's often said that in the New Testament churches were autonomous. That word means self-governing. I've met some people who don't like that word. We mustn't quarrel about words, of course, especially when they're not words that are found in the New Testament. But when that word autonomous is used, we don't mean that they're independent of the Lord. Some people say, oh, you mean that they're independent of the Lord. Of course, nobody, no spiritual person would mean that they were independent of the Lord. And we don't mean that they're spiritually independent of other churches either. That's a very wrong idea to imagine that each church is so autonomous in its life and government that it can say to all the churches round about, I have no need of thee. Ah, no, it's not spiritually independent of other Christians or other churches. And we don't forget either that the apostles exercised a certain amount of guidance and rule in the churches of the New Testament. But I believe that it is a great mistake to think of the apostles as forming a sort of a central council governing those churches. There were the 12 apostles, and they were mainly in Jerusalem. I don't say entirely in Jerusalem, but they were mainly in Jerusalem. And even there, as we read, they're associated with the elders. You read of the apostles and elders. In Acts chapter 15, James seems to be even more prominent than the 12. And then in the epistle to the Galatians, we find that these 12 in Jerusalem had little to do with the Gentile churches, those churches that Paul founded. And what was Paul's practice? Surely Paul's practice was this, that he went to a place and he preached the gospel, and he founded a church, and he taught the converts, and then after a while the elders were appointed, and then Paul went somewhere else, and as far as possible he committed that church to the Lord and to the word of his grace. He committed that church to the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Of course, he helped them at times. Sometimes they wrote letters to him and he helped them. And sometimes there might be some great scandal as at Corinth, and he feels that he must interfere. But as far as possible, the Apostle Paul committed the churches to the Holy Spirit, visiting them, of course, when he could, but not, as it were, seeking to govern them himself, but rather allowing the overseers or the elders to govern those churches. But then someone might say, now, what about the Council of Jerusalem? Doesn't the Council of Jerusalem prove that there was a sort of a central council governing the churches? Well, now my first remark in that connection would be this, that I believe that it's very misleading to talk about the Council of Jerusalem. Personally, I always seek to avoid that phrase, although I've used it a couple of times just now, but in a non-controversial setting, I never speak of the Council of Jerusalem. I always speak of the conference at Jerusalem. Let me read you a few words that were written some years ago by Dr. Farrer. He wrote this: it is only by an unwarrantable extension of terms that the meeting of the Church at Jerusalem could be called a council. The so-called Council of Jerusalem in no way resembled the general councils of the Church, either in its history, its constitution, or its object. It was not a convention of ordained delegates. We would omit the word ordained, of course. It was not a convention of delegates, but a meeting of the entire Church of Jerusalem to receive a deputation from the church at Antioch. The Church of Jerusalem might out of respect be consulted, but it had no claim to superiority, no abstract prerogative to bind its decisions on the free church of God. Now, the circumstances, as most of you remember, were briefly these. Paul and Barnabas were at Antioch, and there were some difficulties there. People came down from Jerusalem, and they began to teach that a person couldn't be saved unless he was circumcised according to the law of Moses. And doubtless they represented their teaching as being the official teaching of the apostles and James up at Jerusalem. And Paul and Barnabas contended with them, but they weren't able to make any headway with them. And so it was decided to go up to Jerusalem to speak to James and the others about them. I'm sure that Paul and Barnabas knew that that was not really the teaching of James. And they felt that they couldn't restrain these troublemakers. Well, perhaps the apostles and James will be able to restrain them. And so they go up to Jerusalem, and they have the meeting. The apostles and elders are there, and it seems that the whole church is in the background. And then we find that James and Peter come out boldly on the side of Paul and Barnabas. And so, finally, a letter is written to the Christians in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. Now, just two things I would like you to notice about this letter. First of all, the letter was not sent out by some council. It wasn't sent out even by the apostles, simply. As verse 23 says, it was sent out by the apostles and the elders and the brethren. In other words, it was sent out by the whole church. And then another thing. Dr. Hort has remarked, discussing this matter, that there are about half a dozen Greek words in the New Testament for command, but not one of them is used in this letter. Instead, they simply say in verse 28, it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us. In other words, they were simply giving counsel. It seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us. They scrupulously avoid all those words of command that were at their disposal. And they say, it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us. And Dr. Hort also remarked that the translation of chapter 16 and verse 4, the decrees that were ordained of the apostles and elders, is a very improbable translation, much too strong. I've noticed the Revised Standard Version simply says the decisions reached, not decrees ordained. That's an ecclesiastical phrase reflecting the ecclesiasticism of the translators. The decisions reached, the Revised Standard Version says. The decisions taken, the New English Bible renders it. Well, now I'm almost finished. You're doubtless very glad of that. But I would just, in conclusion, I wish to give a historical confirmation of what I've been saying. Because it's always possible for interpreters of the Scriptures, and I think none of us are immune to this. We've all of us misinterpreted the Scriptures from time to time. It's possible for any of us, by selecting a number of Scriptures, to form a certain theory that looks very nice, but when it's tested by the facts, it's found to be invalid. It's found to be untrue. And if what I've been saying concerning the New Testament is true, it would be interesting to compare it with, say, the time that followed the New Testament. Now, for the first four centuries, I believe, there was no such thing as a universal organization of the Christian church. For example, at the end of the second century, Tertullian, his name has been mentioned already, Tertullian said that the unity of the churches was demonstrated in three ways. First of all, by their peaceful intercommunion. Secondly, by the title of brethren, and thirdly, by the bond of hospitality. Not by any bonds of organization. Towards the end of last century, a very learned man in England, Dr. Hatch, gave 8 very learned lectures on the subject of the organization of the early Christian churches. And he had made a very, very profound study of this subject. And this is one point that Dr. Hatz emphasizes, that in those first four centuries, the local churches, were administratively independent, and they were bound together simply by spiritual bonds. He says that even Cyprian in the third century, and Cyprian was one of the early advocates of Catholic unity, that's the idea that the unity of the universal church is composed of the aggregate of local churches. Even Cyprian in the third century was very emphatic that each community was independent. It wasn't bound by the decision of the others. They had their conferences in those days, but the conferences were not binding upon the various local churches. But then you come to the 4th century, and in the 4th century the church came under the power of the Roman Empire, and the Roman Empire sought to encourage uniformity. And these conferences increased in number, and they became binding. And the result was a universal organization based on the organization of the Roman Empire. And so Dr. Hatch said the Christian church has passed from their original state of independence into a great confederation. Just think of that. The Roman Empire became the model for the Christian church, in spite of the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 20. You know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you, but whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister or servant. Dr. Hatch traced 3 stages in the conception of unity. The first stage, he said, was based on a changed life. That's not to say that there was no belief or doctrine, but that was the main thing that united Christians together at the beginning, their unity in life. They had been born again by the Spirit of God, and so they were brought together. That was originally the great binding force of the Christians, their changed life. Later on, when the spiritual life began to cool down, the emphasis was on belief or creed. And then thirdly, it was on organization. And he says, this last is the form which the conception of unity took in the 4th century, and which to a great extent has been permanent ever since. He says there was opposition both in the 4th century and later, but the opposition was crushed by the state. Well, was this change a good one or was it a bad one? Well, believing as I do in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, I believe that any departure from the principles of the New Testament is bad. Now, there's the New Testament conception of unity. A spiritual unity of all believers, and then there are the local congregations. Mr. Hewlett, in his valuable little book on the church, has mentioned 3 advantages of the New Testament pattern. First of all, the spread of evil is retarded. You have a great organization, you have evil, it spreads over all of it, the spread of evil is retarded. Secondly, there is personal reliance on Christ himself. And thirdly, it is less vulnerable in times of persecution. I think that is very important in modern times. We've heard of places where the communists have just come in, and there the Christians have built up a wonderful organization for them, and they've just taken it straight over. And I believe there are great dangers in this 4th century conception of unity. Some time ago, a book was published by Professor Henderson of Glasgow on the subject of the ecumenical movement. I haven't read the book. I haven't seen the book. If anyone could lend me a copy, I'd be glad to read it. But Professor Henderson opposes the ideas behind the ecumenical movement. And I'll just read you a little paragraph. It says, Professor Henderson has no difficulty in showing from history that it was in the pursuit of the one church that Christians committed their worst atrocities. It was to impose the one church that the Catholics put down the Albigenses, imposed the Inquisition, and massacred the Huguenots. It was for the sake of the one church that Calvin executed Servetus, and the Protestant armies invented the terrible battle cry, Jesus Christ and no quarter. In the book of the Revelation, you read of two women One is the harlot and the other is the bride. When the church becomes worldly and earthly, rather than heavenly and spiritual, it partakes of the character of the first, rather than of the second.